Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Father, I pray this sermon preached by your follower, St. Paul, may pierce our hearts and open our eyes to see the majesty of your gospel. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I'm going to start the sermon off with a little confession. Figured it's always a good idea to use the pulpit as a confessional as a way to start a sermon. So I might as well go ahead and do it. But just say that every so often, I kind of have this little fantasy that someday I'll preach a sermon that is so profound, so like glorious, so mind-blowing, that somebody would decide to take that sermon, write it down, and put it in a book. It doesn't even have to be a great book. I mean, I wouldn't want it to be in a book that's about how not to preach, but it's just to have it put in a book. But the reason I kind of fantasize about this is that we see that whenever a sermon is recorded, whenever it's recorded in a book of history or a book of theology, or even when a sermon is put in a biography, it's done so because there's something special about that sermon. The sermon is profound, made a radical impact. The sermon is representative of an individual's teaching and ideas. And this sermon that we read today in Acts 13 is the first sermon of Paul's that was recorded at length in Scripture. We know this was not his first sermon, but it was the first one recorded at length. So I think there might be something significant about this sermon. But before we jump into the sermon and what we can gain from it, I'm going to give a little bit of background to what's going on here. If you go a little bit ahead, behind, back in Acts, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas had just been commissioned in their church in Antioch, sent out to be on mission to proclaim the gospel. They spent a little bit of time in Cyprus, and then they set sail to southern Galatia, and worked their way inland to Antioch of Pisidia. And see, like early in their ministry, their common custom, and they did here, is to enter into the synagogue within that city. And so they came in, and we have something that seems at first a little bit odd, that they come as guests, visit the synagogue, and they ask them to preach. Usually not a good idea to allow random guests who come in to the church to give them the pulpit. Often doesn't turn out well. Of course, in this instance, does lead to a riot anyways. But they offer for them to preach, but it's actually not that odd. It was common custom during the day that if you had honored or respected guests visiting the synagogue, that you would give them opportunity to speak after the reading of the scriptures. Actually, you see this same thing happening in Jesus' first recorded sermon in Luke whenever he was in Nazareth. And so nobody knows for certain why they were offered to preach. But if you read earlier in Acts, that the notoriety of Paul had already gone around as him being one who was a zealous Pharisee, a scholar of Torah, and a student of the well-renowned the great Gamaliel. So I feel like there's a possibility that whenever you have Paul and a companion, the Paul who is the student of Gamaliel, showing up in your synagogue, it's common courtesy to let the man speak. And it's interesting that when they asked him to speak, it says that they asked him to give a word of encouragement. Now see, the Greek phrase that is translated a word of encouragement is actually a technical term that was used in Jewish homiletics, or the study of preaching. It was a term that represented the idea of a homily proclaiming, a homily concerning God's saving acts in the history of Israel. So Paul, being the courteous chap that he is, obliged and gave them the sermon they asked for. A sermon that was speaking about God's saving acts, but focusing on God's ultimate saving act in history, the sending of his Son, the Messiah, Jesus. It was a sermon centered on the gospel. It's the sermon that we just read. So as we look at this sermon, this first recorded sermon of Paul's in Antioch, Pisidia, I want to highlight just three things. I mean, Paul in his brilliance, there's so much richness in what he says, particular words and allusions to the Old Testament, but I just want to focus on three things today. And that's the historicity of the gospel, the work of the gospel, and the ramifications of the gospel. So first, the historicity of the gospel. In verses 17 through 25, we have Paul laying out kind of an overview of God's salvific acts within the people of Israel that he had done. And I think that he is making the point that the history of God's work within Israel, his election of Israel to be his people, their deliverance from slavery, his forbearance during their petulant wandering in the desert, the conquest of the land, establishment of the Davidic kingdom, even the sending of the revered radical John, all pointed to God's ultimate purpose, which is the sending of his Son, the Messiah, Jesus. You see, what he is pointing out here is that all of Israel's history, all the history of God's activity, ultimately points to and culminates in the work of Christ. And this tells us something. It tells us that the gospel is not plan B, because plan A didn't work. And that it's not some new side project where after establishing the people of God through the law of Moses, that then now he's starting a new venture where he's going to build the church through the gospel of Christ. No. All of God's redemptive work in history is tied to and fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. But not only do God's historic acts themselves point to and find their fulfillment in the gospel of Christ, but also God's revelation in Scripture. We see in this particular sermon, Paul points to a few of the Psalms, and then he makes a statement in verse 27, mentioning the utterances of the prophets read every Sabbath. I think in some ways, Paul is aligning with what Jesus claimed about himself to that couple on the road to Emmaus. From beginning to end, that the whole of the Scriptures speak of him. But as we see in verse 27, the Hebrew scholars missed it. He says in 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." You know what's interesting? Paul missed it too. All of his top-tier first-century Jewish Ivy League education left him seeking to condemn Christ's followers, just like the rulers in Jerusalem condemned Jesus. Until he encountered the risen Christ. And this leads to the other aspect, this encounter with the historical, physical, risen Jesus points us to the other aspect of gospel's historicity, which is the gospel is not rooted in a new teaching, interpretation, or philosophy. The gospel, or good news, is a historical event. In verse 28 through 31, Paul says, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. See, Paul is emphasizing that Christ's atoning death and victorious resurrection were historic events carried out by historical figures. And the first witnesses of this gospel were not early adopters of some new theology, but they were eyewitnesses of a momentous, tangible, and historic event that God had brought about. So we have the history or historicity of the gospel, now the work of the gospel. In verse 38 through 39, Paul says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." See, the center or the heart of this historical reality, this work of Christ, is the forgiveness of sins and justification before God apart from the law of Moses. I think the Greek is helpful here in honing in what Paul is saying. Whenever it says that everyone who believes is set free, the Greek word for believes is pistuo, a verb that is derived from the noun pistis, which is the Greek word for faith. As he's saying, believing in the sense of trusting or having faith in something's truthfulness. And what the ESV translates set free or freed is dikaiō, which is usually almost always translated justified, which means to be declared or made righteous. So after Paul declares the good news of what God did through his son, he proclaims the heart of what makes this news so good, which is through faith alone and Christ alone we are justified and not by the works of the law. See, what Paul states in these two short verses is a concise synopsis of the central argument he reiterates over and over again throughout his many sermons recorded after this, in the many letters that make up much of the New Testament, where he argues that we are forgiven, justified, reconciled to God, freed from the consequences of our sin and the enslavement of sin, made children of God and heirs to his promise, not by anything that we have done or will ever do, but solely by what Jesus did. So we have the historicity of the gospel, the work of the gospel, the ramifications of the gospel. So even though trying to come across smart and challenge the ESV in its translation of dikaiō, nevertheless, I would also say that I don't completely disagree with the ESV's choice. Because the reality is that the justification we receive by grace through faith in Jesus does free us. It liberates us from the justly deserved condemnation of the law that we never seem to be able to keep, as well as the bondage of sin that keeps us from obedience to God's will, from truly living. It's interesting, in a letter written years later to the churches established in this region through this preaching and mission that we just read about, in his letter to the church in Galatia, Paul reminds them that it is for freedom they have been set free. It's interesting because Galatians was written to the church that was established by this gospel that he had preached in this region in which he's preaching. But what happened is that somehow the church had been led away from the sufficiency and the centrality of this gospel that was preached. And so Paul was calling them back to the gospel he preached right here, the message we just read, reminding them that it is the gospel, and the gospel alone, that frees us from guilt, built up over all these years of hidden sin and blatant rebellion. It is the gospel that frees us from the weight bearing down on us due to our inability to live up to the standards set before us, whether it be righteous ones or self-imposed ones, freeing us from those voices that remind us of our constant failure and shortcomings. It is this gospel and only this gospel that silences the voices that tell us we will never be acceptable, never be enough. And it is also this gospel that frees us from the bondage that keeps us trapped. The bondage of insecurity and arrogance, addiction and compulsive sin, self-righteousness and the persistent pursuit of justification through accolades, accomplishments, and conquests. See, there's numerous reasons why this sermon was the first, there could be numerous reasons why this sermon was the first sermon of Paul's that was recorded. But if you read any of his other sermons, or any of the letters sent to the churches built through his preaching, you'll find that this sermon is just representative of all of them. Because the gospel is so crucial, the gospel is so central, the gospel is so essential to Paul that he never feels the need to move beyond it. And this message, this good news of what God has done through Jesus the Christ that brings justification and radical freedom, is why Paul abandoned what would have been like a fast track to a tenure in the top rabbinic university and certain publication of numerous number one best-selling Talmudic texts, in order to preach this gospel in Antioch of Pisidia. And if you read a little bit further, only to have his life threatened and to be run out of town, to then preach this same gospel over and over again as he faced continued rejection and persecution. Paul is not unique, or just odd. Earlier on, we see that this gospel freed young Stephen, a relative nobody in Jerusalem, to proclaim the same message Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, as he stood before men holding stones that would eventually kill him, all the while the theological juggernaut pre-encounter with Jesus Paul watched with approval. But there's endless examples. Could go on and on, but the point is that the gospel Paul proclaims here is the very reason he is there at all. But like the Christians that came to faith through Paul's preaching in the Galatian city of Antioch of Pisidia, we so often forget the potency of the gospel's expansive efficacy and begin to feel the need to go beyond the gospel. So we use guilt and shame, potential praise and reward to motivate obedience and mission. But the gospel Paul preaches here and continues to proclaim until his death is not only the message he proclaims, but it's the very motivation for his proclamation. This is a reminder to us that we don't need to, you know, just add a little smidgen of guilt or motivational propaganda to get people to act. Because, you know, you can't just keep preaching freedom in Christ. You got to put a little old-fashioned guilt in there, right? What we don't need more guilt. What we need is to be more fully engulfed in the gospel, reminded of its ramifications and regularly encountering its foundation, which is the risen Christ. So what's this mean for us? 2 points in closing. First, with regard to the historicity of the gospel. The root of our hope, our justification, our salvation, is not in a superior argument, a new idea, or more effective program for self-betterment. Our hope is rooted in something far deeper than the fickle ebbs and flows of persuasive argument and philosophical claims. It is rooted in a historical event that occurred or it didn't. And a Lord that is still alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and present with us by the Holy Spirit, or he's a corpse decaying somewhere around Jerusalem. It's interesting that the one who, following his encounter with the historically, physically resurrected Jesus, threw everything aside and preached the message that we just read today is also the same one who said, if Christ had not been risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This is why we participated in so many services a few weeks ago, centered around Easter and Holy Week. It's because these events that we recounted are the center of the life of the church. Because if those events had not occurred, we would still be left in our sins in a world spiraling out of control with no hope for it to be put to right. Because we would be left trusting in the works of the ones who made it this way. Us. But Jesus is raised. Hallelujah. So our hope is secure because our hope is in Him and Him alone. Secondly, the work of the gospel and its all-encompassing ramifications reveals to us the absolute centrality of the gospel for every facet of our life as the church. It's extremely significant that the first recorded sermon of Paul's was centered on the gospel. Just like every other letter and sermon after that, Paul preached the gospel when he came to that city in Galatia and preached the same gospel when he later wrote to the churches in that area. Because evangelism is not only a means to establish the church, it is the very lifeblood of the church. And if we are to live in mission for the gospel and faithfully in light of the gospel, we need to be constantly reminded of the gospel. This is why every week we come together to participate in a liturgy that communicates the gospel through prayers, scripture, confession, absolution, and communion. But even more, I think we don't realize how blessed we are as a church that our rector in some ways reflects Paul, that in every Sunday he preaches a different angle to the same freaking sermon. Because each Sunday's sermon draws us back to the gospel. And this is a blessing because we are in desperate need of a continual reminder of the exhaustive and radical nature of the gospel, the justification and the freedom found in Christ and Christ alone. You, I, all of us need to be continually evangelized, reminded of what Jesus did and the justification that comes from it so that we can be free. Liberated to truly live. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not.